And then today, right now, what we're going to do is actually do something up here on this line of theological reflection. And we're going to be talking about how to connect your text, wherever it is, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that's where we're headed for the day. Before I do that, I just want to do a little encouragement for some of you. Because I know, even from my own experience doing Simeon Trust workshops, that day one can be a pretty amazing thing. And I don't necessarily mean that in a good way. Like, your mind is blown in an excellent way. A whole lot of people, including me, the first one of these I did, come into a Simeon Trust workshop and your mind is blown in the opposite direction. You're like, how in the world am I going to understand all of this and be able to put it into practice? And usually it's sometime during day two that you'll sort of realize, oh, I'm kind of seeing how this whole thing is being pulled together, how it's organized, and how it's benefiting me as a preacher of God's word. So I want to encourage you, because I want to convince you that we are, all of us, trying to make our way up what we call a competency pyramid. It's got different levels. This the bottom level down here, sort of the lowest level, the place where most people start, is what you might call unconsciously incompetent at handling the Word of God, right? It means you're not very good at it, and you're not aware that you're not very good at it. A whole lot of you start Simeon Trust workshops in exactly that place right there. I think that's where just about everybody starts Simeon Trust workshops. I think that's where I started Simeon Trust workshops. The goal, though, of this first workshop is actually not to move you into being an expert expositor of God's word. What we want to do in this first, if this is your first one, your first workshop, is move you to the second level, which is consciously incompetent. And that's a massive step forward, actually. So, brother, if you're sort of feeling discouraged because you realized yesterday that you're not very good at this, at least you took a step forward and you know you're not very good at it. And the next step is going to be for you to sort of gather up the tools, learn how to use them, so that you can make the jump to the next level, which would be consciously competent. Right? I know how to do this. I'm pretty good at it. I'm making my way up the mountain. And I know that I'm good at it, right? And also, I know how to teach others how to do this as well. Many of you are going to find that moving from this second level right here up to this third one, and then moving inside that third level, is a lifelong thing. And it's not many of you are going to find that. You're all going to find that that's the case. Because you don't just jump from consciously incompetent to consciously competent in one moment. Right? There's this progress up the mountain as you gain more tools, as you understand the scriptures and how to use them better, and you're making your way up to the mountain. In fact, this top thing right here is what we talk about as being unconsciously competent, which is really not a goal at all, to be honest with you. You don't ever want to get to the point where you're doing what you're doing and you don't know why you're doing it, and you're unable to explain it to other people. So that's not the goal. And if you're making your way up this pyramid, and you're somewhere, you think, in that third range, that's exactly where we want you to be. So be encouraged. My guess is that a lot of you are kind of making this jump right here, and that's a very good jump to make. So just press on, keep gathering up the tools, use these instruction times to put things in your toolbox and learn how to use them. And then as you go into the small groups today, use those tools in order to look at 2 Timothy. I had one brother come up to me this morning and say, hey, I did my second small group exercise, some time ago, and I learned yesterday that I actually need to redo some things in it. And he said, it can be a lot better than what I thought. And I said, yeah, absolutely. The deadline on those is not until you pass them out in small groups. So, brother, you do whatever you need to do. So, just be encouraged by that. All right, this morning, what we're going to do is begin learning how to connect a text to the gospel. So let me ask you to take a Bible and turn to Luke chapter 24. How many of you have taken preaching classes in seminary? So that's a bunch of you. So I had at Southern Seminary, all of my preaching classes, there were three of them, were taught by a guy named Herschel York. Anybody know Herschel York? He's basically Colonel Sanders. That's what we call him. He's got the white beard. Wears the white jacket sometimes. He looks like the Kentucky Fried Chicken guy. Did you have him, Brad? Did you have Herschel?
I had Vogel. I just had one class.
You had one. I had three. Did you have Herschel?
That makes a lot.
What? Okay, so I'm the only one that had Herschel. Well, Herschel was brutal in giving feedback to people when we had to preach. He would sit at the back of the room, and he would take his pen while you were preaching and tap it on the desk the whole time and watch you. Didn't take notes. He just watched, tapped that pen while you were preaching, and it was incredibly unnerving. So there was one guy who got up. I forget what his name was, so I'll just call him Brad. There's one guy who got up, and he fumbled through his sermon, and he was trying to pull things together. It was completely disorganized. He didn't know what he was saying. There was just not much at all encouraging about the sermon. And when it was over, he stopped and fidgeted around up there, and and Herschel's in the back tapping his pen. And he said in his, like, thick Kentucky southern accent, he said, "Brad, did you forget you had this assignment this morning?" And the boy just, or he was wrecked. He just melted up in the pulpit. And anyway, Herschel could be brutal. One of the things that he would say often, though, in giving feedback to people was, "Brother, thank you so much for that Jewish homily that you just gave us. You commented on an Old Testament text, or even a New Testament. You said some ethical things. You told us to be nice to each other, and you told us not to lust, but you didn't say anything at all about Jesus Christ, which is the center of the whole thing and the reason we do this whole preaching thing in the first place." And he was exactly right. Herschel knew that any sermon that's going to be a Christian sermon has got in some way to connect to the gospel. And so what we want to do this morning is talk about some strategies for taking whatever text you're in and connecting it to the gospel. Now, we're in epistles this week, right? So what we're going to find, for the most part, is that epistles are basically the easiest place in the entire Bible to connect to the gospel from, because it's usually just lying right there in front of you, right? But there are some tricky parts of it, and it gets even more tricky when you move into narrative and when you move into the prophets. So we'll talk a little bit about that, but all the examples that we look at today are going to be from the epistles, and I'm just going to try to show you some of the different angles that we use to get to the gospel, even from epistolary writing. So that's where we're headed. I want to make a case to you first, before we start looking at strategies, that this is in fact the right way to talk about the Bible and to talk about sermonizing. And it is to make sure that we have the gospel at the center of every one of our sermons. So turn over to Luke chapter 24. We're going to read a big chunk of it because I want you to have to look for a couple of details in it. So let me ask somebody to read Luke 24, 13 to 49. Somebody with a big voice who reads kind of fast, stand up and read 13 to 49. Amen. Thank you, brother. All right. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to get with a little group of people, two of you, three of you. Talk with one another. Don't just do this on your own. It's more fun if you do it with a little team of people. So, feel free to talk. Fill the room up with chatter. That's the best way to learn. And I want you to answer the question, looking at all these verses, 27 verses or something like that, what was Jesus's reading strategy for the Old Testament? How did he interpret the scriptures? What was his hermeneutical principle for interpreting the scriptures? So get with a partner, take about 2 minutes, find the few verses in here that reveal Jesus's hermeneutical or interpretive reading strategy. All right, what did you find? What are the key verses in this text that reveal Jesus' way of reading the Old Testament? Just call out a number first, like a verse. 27, okay. What else? 44, all right. So now somebody just explain to everyone what Jesus' hermeneutical strategy for reading the Old Testament is. What's that? Himself. Yeah, that's it. That's right. So if you've got the whole Old Testament right here, Jesus says, this thing from the law to the prophets to Moses, this thing is about me. The whole thing was moving in its trajectory and in its storyline to its intended fulfillment, and that intended fulfillment is me. So if you look at verse 27, he says there, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, which encompasses the whole Old Testament in Jewish thinking. That's why it's called the Tanakh, right? Because you have the law, the writings, and the prophets. So sometimes they would say the law and the prophets, and that encompasses the whole Old Testament, all 39 books of it. So beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Same idea in 44. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law and the prophets and the Psalms," so you even get the wisdom literature in there this time, "must be fulfilled. But those things are written about me." Okay, look at those verses and their immediate context. And let me ask you another question to talk about with your group. Is there anything more specific than just Jesus that is the interpretive center of the Old Testament in Jesus's teaching? Talk with your group. Is there anything more specific than just Jesus? All right, what do you got? What verses are key here? Yep, so it's now 26, 27 that are key, and then 44 to 46, right? Okay, and what's more specific about those than just the interpretive center of the Old Testament is Jesus? It's actually more specific. What is it? Okay. Yeah, in both these places, that's what he says. 26, was it not necessary, meaning by prophecy, that the Christ, the Messiah, should suffer these things and then enter into his glory? So death and resurrection, same thing in 45, 46. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written, that the Christ, the Messiah, should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead." So Jesus' way of reading the Old Testament is to understand that its whole point, the intended fulfillment of the entire storyline, is his death and resurrection. Okay, last question about Luke 24. Is the Old Testament the only thing that points to Jesus Christ? Is the Old Testament pointing to the death and resurrection of Jesus? Is that the only thing? What else? Is there anything else or anyone else in this passage that's also going to point to Jesus? Yes, he's talking to his disciples and he says, "You guys are going to be witnesses of this." And you look at, you know, other places like John 10, for instance, and you see that what Jesus is authorizing or what he's doing is authorizing the apostles essentially to write the New Testament, right? So if you understand that Jesus says the whole Old Testament points to him, and he says that the New Testament is also going to be a witness of who he is in his death and resurrection, that brings you to the principle that I want to try to talk to you about today. And that is that the death and resurrection of Jesus is the unifying interpretive center of the scriptures, according to Jesus himself. And if we're going to preach the Bible as Christians, we've got to show a legitimate connection from our text to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, so let's talk about, before we go to some examples, let's talk about why this is important. So if you don't connect your text legitimately to the gospel of Jesus in some way or another, what are you missing? Or what are some of the dangers that you could run into? Yeah, you'll miss the entire point of the passage. If the center of the whole Bible is Jesus and his death and resurrection, then if you're preaching some text and you don't eventually get there, you're actually not allowing that text to say everything that it wants to say. Because every text in the Bible is wanting, in one way or another, we'll talk about strategies, but in one way or another, it's wanting to push forward toward the gospel of Jesus Christ. So you don't say that, you don't do that. You're actually not letting your text have its full voice. What else? Yeah, you can just end up moralizing stuff, right? I mean, that's what Herschel York in preaching class meant by you're preaching nice Jewish homilies. You're just saying nice things. You're telling us to do some ethical things, and you know, but you're not saying anything about Jesus. Yeah, you can moralize it. What else? Yeah. Yeah, that's right. The whole Bible is intended to reveal No intended effect. It's intended to reveal Jesus Christ and call people to faith in him and repentance from their sins. And you'll just completely bounce off of that. You know, you'll glance off if you don't make your connection to the gospel explicit. Anything else? Yeah, that was David, I think. But yeah, if a text is if the you know, wood grain of the Bible is going this way and that way is toward Jesus, and you decide to preach the text like that, you're cutting through it in a way that is just completely missing the point. Okay, so let's talk about we said yesterday we've talked a lot actually about how there are different kinds of scripture. There's narrative, there's poetry, right? And then there's what we're studying this week, discourse. So let's talk about what some of the strategies for connecting your text to the gospel are. Like I said, we're not going to talk about all of these. In fact, you're probably going to find, because we're in the epistles, that we're not going to talk a lot about things that you want to talk about once we get them up on the board. So I'll flag which ones those are. There would be a lot to say about them, but we're just not going to take time to do it. You come back to another Simeon Trust in the future when we're in the Old Testament, and some of those things that are really interesting and even controversial sometimes would be more on the front burner. But we're in the epistles, so we don't need to do that. But what are some strategies you can use when you have a text in front of you to take that text and connect it legitimately to Jesus Christ and his gospel? Yeah, okay. So look for the fallen human condition. Yeah, that Christ would be the solution to. Good. What else?
The character of God and accountability to him.
Okay, yeah. Character of God. You can find that. Which you're right. Anytime you see the character of God, it's always going to create accountability. Yeah, that's right. So sometimes finding the gospel in your text and making a connection to it is just a matter of simple observation. This is especially true in the epistles, because the apostles just leave the gospel laying everywhere in the epistles, right? So it's hard to find a paragraph where you're not going to be able to find some connection to the gospel that you can then preach when you're preaching that text. Yeah, what else? What if you're in the Old Testament? What are some strategies for the Old Testament that we can use? Yeah, like themes in redemptive history. So biblical theology, right? Yeah, I mean, it's kind of a different thing, but I would. Yeah, typology is a legit thing. I mean, there's a whole talk that gets given at some Simeon Trust when we're in the Old Testament about typology. So we're not gonna do that now. But you should come back, and when you wind up in the Old Testament, maybe that one will come up. What else?
Prophecy.
In
the Old Testament.
Okay, so like you mean specific prophecies?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Good. Yeah, that's right. That's what Ryan was saying. If we've got here BT, right, biblical theology, that's sort of the storyline of the Bible, how the story of Israel, you know, winds up with the Messiah being prophesied and then the Messiah coming. If you can step into that stream from the Old Testament with biblical theology, what would we call, you know, like these things right here? There's you know, the fallen human condition, the character of God that causes us to be accountable to him. Like, what is that? If biblical theology is a storyline, those truths about ourselves and God are... Yeah, it's kind of systematic theology. And there's a lot of different ways that you can use systematic theology to make your way legitimately to the gospel. So if you're, for example, in Judges, you can use biblical theology to get to the gospel because, you know, at the end of the book of Judges is this statement that Israel is in chaos because there was no king. And then, of course, you've stepped into the river and you get to go through David and all the kings in the exile, and bam, finally you get to, you know, Jesus, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's stepping into that biblical theology river, tracing the story, and it lands on him. The problem with that, of course, is that you can't do that in every sermon in the same way, or your sermons are just going to get boring because you're saying the same thing every time you step into the pulpit. So a strategy that you can use to avoid that in a book like Judges is to use systematic theology. So you have a lot of sin in Judges. You have God judging in Judges. You have God showing grace in Judges. You have God using unexpected saviors to save his people from their sins. So a lot of different categories in systematic theology that you can use in order to make your way to the gospel. Anything else? What are some other strategies? There's a couple more. What if you're in an ethical text? Do this. Don't do this. What's the way to connect an ethical text to the gospel? Yeah, that's right. So gospel-based ethics. You know, so don't just tell your people to, you know, avoid lust or avoid anger. Tell them why they should avoid lust and why they should avoid anger. And that's always, as for us as Christians, going to have to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So yeah, that's great. Okay, what do we want to do here? Let's look at some. Well, I tell you what. Let's do this before we look at some examples. One of the things we want you to understand is that when we talk about making a connection to the gospel of Jesus, it doesn't mean that you have to make a connection to every piece of the gospel all at once, right? You want to preach enough in your sermon so that somebody who's listening to the sermon could be saved by Jesus. So every sermon that I preach, I'm going to say enough so that if that's the only sermon that person ever hears, they've got enough information to be saved by Jesus Christ. And I think if I fail to do that, then I've failed to preach a faithful sermon. But the doorway by which you get to that presentation of the gospel can be any of multiple things. So there's a Mike Bullmore. You told me to do this like 4 times. So here we go. Just flagging it for you, Dave. Mike Bullmore's got this awesome little diagram that looks like this right here. Right there. Anybody know what that is? So it's like an 11-point diagram of the sort of life and death and resurrection and return of Jesus, right? That's what this is. So you've got, you know, right here you've got the pre-existent Christ. Here you have Christ's incarnation. Here you have his death and burial and resurrection. Here you've got his ascension. These would be the 40 days right here. This is the ascension. This is his current reign in heaven. This is his return. Some of you would stick 1,000 years right there, but I don't. It's just like a point. There's the the return to heaven with his people, and then the new heavens and the new earth up here. So the thing is, depending on the text that you're preaching, sometimes the gospel writers will not talk about all of that at the same time. What they'll do is connect what they're trying to say to one point of it, right? So 1 Peter, for instance, when he's wanting to encourage Christians to endure under suffering, he'll talk about the sufferings of Christ, right? And he may or may not talk about the resurrection, or he may or may not talk about the new heavens and the new earth. But they'll often pick out one or two little pieces of this, you know, career of Christ, and use that as the doorway to get to whatever it is that they're trying to say. And as a preacher, you can do the same thing, right? You can enter into the truths of the gospel by using really any of these things that happen to come up or be invoked in your text, and that's a really important thing to understand. So let's look at some strategies and think about them. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 3-5. This is going to be an easy one. Here's what Paul writes there. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Okay, so if you're going to try to preach this text and make a legitimate connection to the gospel of Jesus, which of these strategies are you going to use in order to do that? Yeah, you're not going to have to go for like typology in this one, right? It's just laying right there for you. Okay, so let's do some simple observation then. What portions of the life and ministry and work of Jesus does Paul invoke here? Yeah, we got the death, right? What else? The burial and the resurrection. That's right. So when he's talking about what's of first importance, he talks about that portion of the thing right there, the death, burial, and resurrection, which, you know, you look back at Luke 24, that's what Jesus focused on too. This whole thing is about that the Christ will suffer, and then on the third day, he will be raised from the dead. Yeah, good. Any other observations that you see there that would be important to see? Okay, yeah, you can. You can extend it. You can certainly extend it here. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, according to the scriptures. Yeah. Yeah, yeah, that's right. He's connecting it. I mean, he's basically using this hermeneutical tool right here, right? He's saying, according to the scriptures, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And of course, you know, in writing this, he is the New Testament. So you really get the whole hermeneutical principle here. Good. Any other observations on that one? Very easy, because it's just laying right there in front of you. Okay, let's do a couple more. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 to 8. And somebody stand up and read that. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 to 8. Great. So get with your groups, use some of the tools that you learned about yesterday in particular, and talk with your group about what is the main message or point of this passage. What is Paul trying to get across to his people? Talk with your group about that for a minute, and then we'll come back together. What's the main point of this passage? Okay, what'd you come up with? So when you answer this question, Give me what you think the main point or the main message of the text is. What is Paul trying to communicate to his listeners? And also just kind of talk about some of the strategies you used to arrive at that main point. So what is the main point of this passage?
Present sanctification,
okay. So why do you think that?
If you are in Christ, this is how you ought to walk.
Okay, so it's an ought passage. Yeah, anybody put it differently than that? Main point of the passage. Okay, God has not called us for, okay. Present calling, present sanctification calling. Anybody else? Anybody want to put it sharper? Okay, yeah. Yeah, it's sort of about no sexual immorality. So what are some of the repeated words that show up in this? A few or concepts. You should go with concepts. Yeah, holiness. What else? Calling, that's one. What else? Uh-huh. Pleasing God, okay. And then you've got all the sexual immorality language, right? That's all repeated. sexual immorality, control your body, not in passion of lust, you know, transgress and wrong his brother, all those things. So that's clearly sort of the central main point of the passage, is that we are as Christians to live holy lives, not impure lives, and therefore we're to avoid sexual immorality. So if that's going to be the main point, let's just say that the main point of the passage is going to be no sexual immorality. What is the legitimate gospel connection, legitimate connection to the gospel in this text? And how does it function? Impossible to please God on your own, okay. Where's that in the text? Impossible to please God on your own?
He who rejects this has not rejected man but God.
Okay. What else? Other legitimate, how does Paul connect this command, no sexual immorality? How does the gospel function in that command? Yeah, okay, good. Yeah, so basically what he's doing is giving all kinds, they're sort of scattered throughout these eight verses, but he's basically giving you a whole lot of gospel reasons for why you should not engage in sexual immorality. So you're nailing one of them. It's just that you're called not to that, but to something utterly different, right? Even if he doesn't talk much about what that might be at the moment, he's still kind of flagging it, that you as a Christian have been called to something else. What are other reasons, gospel reasons, that he gives for this? Yeah. Yeah, he actually does this a few times through the passage, right? If you're a Christian, you have taken Jesus as your Lord, and he has given commands about this, or instruction, as he says somewhere else, and therefore you need to follow it. Right? He's your Lord. You need to follow his instructions. Anything else? Yeah, the Lord is an avenger. God is an avenger. What does that mean, Captain America? Yeah, he's judge. Yeah, God is judge. What else? Yeah, through him. Yep. Five. Yeah, you know God. Right, in verse 5. What else? There's a big one right at the end. What's that? Yeah, the Holy Spirit dwells in you, right? He's given his Holy Spirit to you. So, see, there are two ways to preach this text. One of those ways is to recognize that the main point of it is no sexual immorality, and just let your congregation have it about their pornography and their adultery and the lust in their hearts. And you're just giving them command after command after command, and using just blazing illustrations to talk about how sexual immorality destroys lives and all the rest of it. But you can say nothing about the little pieces of these reasons that are scattered throughout the text, and you wind up with a moralistic sermon. The other way to preach the text is to grab onto the message that Paul is actually preaching in this text, which is true, no sexual immorality, but here are all the reasons why. And you've got a 5-point sermon right there, right? Because you're called, because Jesus is your Lord, because God is your judge, because you know God, because he's given you the Holy Spirit. So connecting your text to the gospel makes your sermon, A Christian sermon, but B, it just makes it infinitely more powerful, because you're actually telling your people how to confront and defeat sexual immorality in their lives. And it's by these things right here. Good. Any question about that? And I'm going to have you do a couple exercises on your own, and then we'll talk about them when you're done. Any questions about this, though? Okay, well let's just do a couple of exercises then. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And somebody stand up and read verses 13 to 21. Yeah, thanks. Okay, so what I want to do is give you probably about 3 minutes to get in your groups and talk about what are legitimate gospel connections from this text that you should draw out if you're preaching it. And you can use really any of these strategies that we've talked about in order to get there. But talk with your group about legitimate gospel connections. Go, you got 3 minutes. All right, let's pull back together and talk about it. Any group want to appoint a spokesman to stand up and just kind of give us your... give us your analysis. What tools did you use and what did you find by using those tools? Come on, somebody volunteer. There we go. Stand up and tell us what y'all got. What tools and what did you find? Yeah, good. So you're just using simple observation there. You're just kind of saying, look at all of these gospel rocks that are laying around on this beach. And if we go back to this, I mean, how many of these points right here does Peter invoke? He almost gets like all of them. Yeah, I mean, and they're just laying everywhere. Anybody else use any other tools to make a legitimate gospel connection? Okay. Yep, okay. As obedient children, yeah. What about the sort of logical thrust of the text? It's actually very similar to the 1 Thessalonians text that we looked at in terms of how all these gospel truths are functioning in this text. Anybody pick up on that? So if you did, play it out. What am I talking about there? Talking about what? Yep. And what is the logical connection to the gospel that's being used by Peter there?
Well, just like you did in the last passage, there's a gospel basis for it. So we're supposed to be obedient children. He's the judge. What was the third one? Because Christ paid for you, and Jesus was foreknown, and he's coming again.
Yeah, that's right. So it's like all of these things, but it's the same thing we talked about in 1 Thessalonians, which is this strategy of gospel-based ethics, right? You don't just say, be holy. You say, be holy for, you know, what ends up being like a dozen different reasons that Peter gives you for being holy. And they have to do all with that diagram of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, ascension, all the rest of it. So, yeah, that's kind of how the thing works. Anybody else got anything that's kind of beyond that? Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Priesthood, exile. Yeah. Yeah. So normally what happens when you're looking at a text like this, even once you realize that, oh, we're in a gospel-based ethics kind of thing. He's telling us to do something for all of these different reasons. The way you can kind of usually make this thing function is to use simple observation, right, in order to just identify the rocks that are laying around on the beach. And then you start asking yourself, okay, how is Peter using each one of those rocks? Like, what is going on with that? Is that just a simple proclamation of the gospel, which it sometimes is, right? It's just, you need to be justified through Christ. Bam, you know, it's a proclamation of the gospel. Other times you'll find that he's using little biblical theological pieces here and there. So when he throws in priesthood or kingship or exile, or he's invoking the whole story of the Old Testament. And what that will do is give your sermon texture, right? Because every point of your sermon won't feel the same. You know, you'll be able to say, be holy, proclamation, just because, you know, whatever that proclamation is in the text. Second point, be holy, and then you've got a biblical theological point that you get to go back to the Old Testament in, and it just gives your sermon a different feel for each point so that it's not just this sort of smooth thing of the same thing all the time. So simple observation to get the rocks, and then a little bit more, you know, study and exegesis to figure out, okay, is that a systematic theology point that he's making? Is that a biblical theology point that he's making? Is it simple proclamation? What exactly is going in? And you can sometimes gather those up into points of the sermon. Good. Any other observations about this 1 Peter text?
Verse 18, that you are ransomed from the evil ways inherited from your forefathers.
Okay. Yeah, so that's even like systematic theology, you know, the human.
Am I making the wrong observation here with this? He's showing them through the law of the Lord that they're heir and pointing them
from. No, I don't think that's wrong at all. I think that's right. I mean, I don't know that he nails them for anything in particular, so much as calls them to. Yeah.
And so I'm thinking of Psalms that says the law of the Lord is perfect and bring the soul.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so being holy, you know, as I'm holy. So you know, he's pointing back to the law.
Yep.
And then he's pointing to Christ's resurrection. I mean, Christ stepped down and resurrected.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, he's rooting this call to holiness, come out of your former ignorance, in all of these gospel reasons. And so when you preach it, you need to do the same thing. Not just tell your people, be holy, be holy, be holy, and here are seven illustrations of holiness. You need to say, be holy because. And all of those becauses will be these gospel-based reasons. Okay, let's do one more that's utterly different. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I'll just read what I want to read. Let's say that your text for a Sunday, this would be really weird, but let's say that your text for this Sunday is verse 19, and that's it. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. And we're even cutting it off in the middle of that sentence. So look at verse 19, 1 Corinthians 6:19. Get in your group for like a minute and a half and find legitimate gospel connections in that text. Ready? Go. Okay, so I'm only giving you 30 seconds on that. What'd you find? What do you got? Legit gospel connections and strategies that you use to get them. There it is. I mean, well, let's dispense with the easy ones first. There's some simple observation stuff, right? There's definitely just some simple observation. There's the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. There's you are not your own, which begs the question, why not? Well, because you were bought with a price, right? There's that one. But then there's this biblical theology thing. Now keep talking about that.
Yeah, so he's talking about the we are the temple of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Yeah, you're going to want to go back and fill in sort of the biblical theological story from the Old Testament of the temple and its significance, right? That's what you're going to want to do and figure out, okay, now that I've got the temple's significance, in the Old Testament. How is Paul now using that? So what is the main significance of the temple in the Old Testament? It's the presence of God. That's right. And so when Paul says now, you, that's in the plural even, you are the temple of God. What is his point? Yeah, that the presence of God is no longer in this building, but the presence of God is now in his people and the church, and therefore these are ways that you should live. So you see how he's using that biblical theological connection, and you can do the same thing in your sermon.